The funeral took place long ago, around the year 1000 BC. It took place in the hill country of southern Israel, Judea, in a town called Gilo or Gilo. The man being buried was an elderly gentleman who had lived a remarkable life at the very top of the power structures in Israel, the political food chain. He'd been known and respected far and wide throughout all Israel. But you might not have guessed that day watching his burial, which was probably sparsely attended. Many of his family members were uneasy about the burial because the elderly gentleman had died by his own hand. He'd hanged himself, which you may remember was an accursed sort of death according to the law of Moses. Yet out of respect, probably, and tradition, they were laying him to rest in the tomb of his fathers, maybe secretly hoping that his presence would not contaminate the bones of their other honored ancestors. The man's own son was not in attendance that day, not so much out of principle, but because of necessity. Israel, at that time, was embroiled in a kind of civil war, and the dead man's son, just like his father, was a high-ranking military man, a soldier, perhaps one of the joint chiefs of staff, we might say, just under the king. At the time of that burial, his son was engaged in what would become the decisive battle of the whole war. This was also a source of uneasiness for the family, though, because the father and the son had fought on opposing sides in that war. They'd fought against each other. And the reason for this was almost like a Homeric epic, a woman. She might have been there in attendance that day, dressed in black, probably standing a little off in the distance from everyone. Her name you will probably recognize better than either of the men's. Her name was Bathsheba. The old man whose death was mourned that day was her grandfather. His name was Ahithophel. Once upon a time, Ahithophel had been King David's most trusted military advisor, sort of right-hand man, his personal counselor. That close relationship continued through all the ups and downs of David's early life until the day that Ahithophel discovered that his friend and his king, David, had taken advantage of his granddaughter, Bathsheba, a young woman who was less than half his age at the time, barely just out of her teenage years. Then, of course, you know the story, David had arranged to have her husband, who was a mighty man, would have been probably under the command of Ahithophel, a decorated special forces soldier, Uriah, ambushed and murdered in battle. Ahithophel took that as a personal betrayal. He just couldn't get over it. So, later on, when David's son Absalom rose up against his father, Ahithophel joined the rebellion against David. And there he served as a chief advisor to Absalom until the end, when defeat became inevitable. At that point, Ahithophel traveled to his home. He put his affairs in order, and he hanged himself. This is just one of a dozen stories that I could tell to illustrate the devastating consequences of sin, and not just sin in a general sense, but the specific sin of one man, David. When we look at the falling out between Ahithophel and David, for instance, and you really consider it, it's not very easy to see which man is in the right. They're both fraught with problems. If a king took and seduced my granddaughter, I could see myself doing the exact same thing that Ahithophel did. This illustrates what highly technical theologians refer to as the messiness of David's life. David's life is just so messy that every stage there are these complications And this messiness is reflected in many of the psalms that David wrote, a great example being the psalm of today, Psalm 25. The Dutch scholar Willem van Gemeren calls this a psalm of protection, forgiveness, and guidance, and I'm not aware of any better outline, so those will be our 3 points today: protection, forgiveness, and guidance in this psalm. If you have a Bible, it may be helpful for you to open to it. Because of the length of this psalm, it was a little too big for us to fit the entire thing in the bulletin, so you'll only have about half if you have the bulletin in front of you. So first, let's look at David's request for protection. That comes through pretty strongly in this psalm. As I said a moment ago, David's reign was one of almost constant, if not very, very often, involved warfare, rebellions, infighting, civil war. Those dogged him up until his final breath, even. He was a man with real enemies. It's important for us to remember this. David didn't just have people who disliked him. David didn't just have people out there who disagreed with him, who made rude comments about him on social media, that sort of a thing. David was a man who had real people in powerful places all around him actively trying to kill him. They worked for his death and disgrace. Footsteps at the door, big guns, knives, that sort of thing. It's important for us to remember this because of later on when we study the imprecatory psalms. The point being, there's real life danger behind psalms like this, Psalm 25. David isn't merely speaking figuratively when he speaks about his enemies who oppose him and seek his life. He's being literal here. Listen to how David describes his enemies in Psalm 25. They've acted treacherously toward me. They've set secret traps to catch me like a net at my feet, he says. They've caused him tremendous heartbreak, affliction, personal pain, isolation. In verse 19, he says that his enemies have been recruiting others against him so that now there are many who are full of hatred against me. Again, this is a literal life and death situation in David's case. It's a very serious thing. In his anguish, he cries out to God. And the Holy Spirit has given us these words so that we might do the same. He opens it famously by saying, "To you, O Yahweh, I lift up my soul." You know, we come together in worship. We lift up all sorts of ways. We lift up our hands in worship. We lift up our voices when we sing and speak and pray. We lift up our heads in prayer often. We have this point in our liturgy, our worship service every week, where according to Christian tradition, we say we lift up our hearts to God in anticipation of communion that we have together with Him. It's no small thing what David is saying here. When we lift up our hearts, it's no small thing. Very similar idea. David's lifting up his soul. Think about all that's back behind that word, soul. David is lifting up his very living being before God for protection and deliverance. Without you, my soul is gone, is destroyed. His life's in danger. But instead of reacting in the flesh, you know, David's life does bear this testimony. Instead of reacting in essence with personal vengeance, for example, he takes God's protection in prayer and he makes this his aim. He seeks the protection and deliverance of God, all the while seeking to maintain, in verse 21, his personal integrity and uprightness. For these, David is confident, are the ways to preserve myself. I'm being attacked, but I will maintain my integrity and uprightness, and God will honor these. I should add, and you may have a note about this in your Bible, Psalm 25 is an acrostic. Kids, that's just a big fancy word that means that the first word in every verse of Psalm 25 starts with the next letter in the alphabet, but it only works in the language that David spoke. which is Hebrew. That's in the Hebrew language. And that doesn't really work well when it's translated into our language, English. But what we learn from this, I guess we could learn a couple things. One of the main lessons we learn from this is that it's intended for memory. It's intended to be sung as a psalm and easily memorized, especially if we all spoke Hebrew as our native language. This would be one easy for us to recall because more or less it follows that alphabetic order. Kind of prompt us and remind us of the, oh, that's right, that's the first word of the next verse. And then you know how it goes. When you get that first word, the rest of the verse flows. God's people are intended to commit psalms like this to heart so that we can respond to betrayal, to personal pain, to times of anguish. We can respond to these faithfully. This is our script to follow. These are the words God's given us to speak and to work through in times of personal pain and betrayal. We're supposed to pray this psalm and sing it. As the final line suggests, redeem all Israel, O God, from all their troubles. This is for us. This is for all of us. So this is a prayer for the people of God, for us to have, to own, to sing, and to pray. We can and should turn to this psalm when we need God's protection and deliverance. Now, sometimes we don't pray for God's protection because we know that at least part of the reason we need deliverance or protection is that we have sinned. Often, our own sense of guilt gets in the way of our prayer. And there's a sort of rightness to that, a hesitancy that we have when we know we're in this mess because we deserve to be. We've messed things up. You know how that feels. I need God's help. But as I'm praying to ask God for his help, I am very aware of, I'm reminded that I am just in this mess in the first place because of my own sin and foolishness. David certainly knew that feeling. That's what I earlier meant by that highly technical phrase, messiness. That messiness just comes through often in the Psalms. And this one reflects that messiness of his life. Again, think about at least one of the enemies that was seeking David's life, that was opposing him, Ahithophel. Many of David's enemies had turned against him wantonly. That means they didn't really have a good cause to bring against David, to be opposed to him. But Ahithophel at least could make the argument. Ahithophel had a pretty decent case to oppose David, to be against him after what David had done to his granddaughter. So the question is this. When you really take seriously the sin, the messiness of the life of a man like David, what sort of prayer could a man like that pray in the aftermath of sin? What sort of prayer can a man who has been guilty of such truly horrible sins, and yes, even crimes, what sort of prayer can someone like that pray to get back on his feet? Does God even want to hear the prayers of a man with so much sin and baggage? This psalm is an answer to those questions for us. The answer God gives us is a resounding yes. Yes, I do. I want to hear your prayers. I want you to return to me prayerfully. Yes, you've sinned. You've sinned greatly. You have completely failed. Even though you have failed and caused irreparable damage, there's no way to go back and put Humpty Dumpty back together again post Uriah and Bathsheba in Israel for David. And yet, the merciful God invites and honors prayer from the likes of David. And so we should take and own this. We should and must learn to pray this way. How do we get beyond our own sin and shame when we pray? Here's how. As we pray for protection and deliverance that we need, we also pray for forgiveness. That's the second major point here that emerges in the themes of this psalm. Verse 11, "For your name's sake, Yahweh, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." David does not do that little game that sometimes we play where we minimize our sin. I mean, pardon my iniquity. which was more or less understandable sometimes. I mean, a lot of people would have acted that way. No. Pardon my iniquity. It is great. It is great. David's not selective about his sin. David isn't hiding. He's not sheltering this little sort of secret area where he wants to save those sins for later. Maybe I'll repent of those ones later. Right now, I'm just working over here, and I'm content to have other sin back there. David lays his entire soul before the Lord. He lifts up his entire soul to Yahweh. He says, verse 16, have mercy on me. Verse 18, forgive all my sin. It's all out here. Most memorably, verse 7, David prays, do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. We've already thought about this in the prayer and confession time. The Proverbs tell us, you might remember the proverb, even a child is known by his actions, whether his behavior is good and right. When a young man is sinful, he gains a reputation for it. He becomes identified for it and known for it. But that's not the end of the story. It doesn't have to be the end of the story. The sins of our youth can be forgiven. The sins of our youth can be turned from and left in the past, repented of, moved past. They do not have to define us lives. They do not have to define us in the eyes of God. Theologians sometimes put it this way: God is super abundant in mercy. Super abundant in mercy. The intent of baptism, the gift of baptism that it is, baptism from God washes away the sins of our former lives. It plunges the former self into death, washes and cleanses all of that away. The Spirit of the Lord, the giver of life, is imparted to us by the Son who makes all things new. This is the way God works. It's a striking phrase, isn't it? Very memorable. The sins of my youth. You may remember this if you think back a couple years to our study through 2 Timothy, through the pastoral epistles. 2 Timothy 2, Paul picks up on this idea. He commands Timothy to flee youthful lusts. You remember that verse in 2 Timothy 2? Now, typically, we immediately associate the sins of our youth and the lusts of youth with sexual immorality. And certainly, that's appropriate. That is, for us in our day and age, no less in the New Testament, of course, this is very appropriate. We do need to stand guard against and do battle with these sorts of temptations and lusts in us. But the sins of our youth go well beyond sexual impurity. What else would you consider the sins of youth, the sins of young men? Paul's instruction to Timothy there in 2 Timothy 2, he says that the opposite of the sins of youth are righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. This implies that the sins of youth Paul had in mind were also things like the opposite of faith, doubt and cynicism. The opposite of love, cruelty, lovelessness, apathy. The opposite of peace, belligerence, troublemaking. This checks out because the rest of the paragraph there in 2 Timothy 2 includes Paul's instruction to Timothy to avoid things like quarrels and laziness and gossip and foolish and stupid theories. Those are his words, not mine. This is all very appropriate because when you think about it, well, yes. I mean, all these things are the kinds of things that do tend to entice young men in particular. But wise, godly elders will warn young men against these things, and young Christian men will become wise by heeding those warnings and fleeing these things. The best way to defeat the sins of youth are not to fall into them in the first place. So, young men, hear and heed the wise warnings of those who are older in the body of Christ. Really, truly take them to heart. Make adjustments when you're warned by older men about some of the trouble areas they might see up ahead of you. And for those of us who do, along with the distress and troubles of heart that always follow here, who know what it is to fall into those sins of youth, there stands a God ready and eager to extend mercy and forgiveness. So remember that. Pray to receive the forgiveness of God. Pray even in the aftermath of irreparable damage. Pray. Pray seeking his forgiveness. Finally, this is a prayer for guidance. It's a psalm all about guidance. That may be the one theme that this psalm is best known for. David's surrounded by many enemies, so he prays for God's protection and deliverance. David has been guilty of gross sins in his past, so he prays for God's forgiveness, but he doesn't stop there. You know, it's a really remarkable thing. So often in life, when we are in trouble, when we are in distress, we pray and ask only for the first two things. I need forgiveness, I need protection or deliverance, and so I pray repeatedly for these things. But Psalm 25 calls us beyond those first two to the next step. In this psalm, God invites us to pray for his guidance. And so we should. You know, we sang earlier in Psalm 40 about a ready ear to hear. You have given me a ready ear to hear. That's what we're talking about here. You could probably, like I can, you can probably think of people. It's difficult sometimes to assess ourselves. But you could probably think of examples of people that you've seen from the outside looking in, people that you know and love, who have gotten into trouble, and or maybe they're in the midst of a trial, and they're asking you for prayer, and they're praying, which is great, which is faithful. But the kind of the main prayer request is ask God to take away the trial. Ask God to bring the trial to an end. That's a fine prayer to pray. We ought to be praying this way. But there's more. There's more available and more we should be seeking beyond that. Sometimes when you look and see and you know someone, you love someone in a situation in the midst of a trial, you can tell it might not be time for the trial to stop. It sure seems, brother or sister, it sure seems like God is bringing this trial because he wants to teach you something. It sure seems like, from the outside looking in, as someone who loves you, there's a lesson right here in front of you that God wants you to embrace, take hold of. God wants to teach us things. Sometimes, God doesn't just want to pull us up out of all the unpleasant circumstances and make everything right with a wave of his hand. With the utterance from his mouth. Sometimes God has brought these things very specifically into our lives to be teaching us very important lessons. Lessons we need in our souls we need. The question is, do we have a heart open to learn these things? To receive these lessons? Are we interested in the lessons God wants to teach us from such trials? Such unpleasant circumstances. Are we only focused on relief from the trouble at any cost? That can be a dangerous thing. And this psalm teaches us this. It cautions us against this. This psalm is a call for us in the midst of trials to open our hearts and honestly, with our souls bare before the Lord, be willing to ask and receive his answer. Is there some lesson here that you have for me? That may be the single most important factor in any trial we endure. We've seen this again and again, haven't we, in our James study. Trials are one of God's preferred ways to teach us. Trials are one of God's preferred ways to work virtues in us, to bring out, to sort of till the soil of the soul and bring out the fruit of the Spirit, which James calls the precious fruit. James calls us, by the grace of God, to actually rejoice in the midst of trials like that. David prays here in verse 4, show me your ways, O Yahweh. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. One Lutheran scholar notes that in these verses, David is reaching out and finding every available Hebrew verb for the word, for the idea of teaching. I mean, it's like he's exhausted every picture and expression to communicate this idea. It's a prayer of David from his heart, and you can feel it in this psalm. David's heart is open before the Lord. He's ready to receive the teaching, the lesson God has for him. It's not a sinless, perfect heart by any means for David, and that's comforting because it can never be when it comes from us in prayer. That would disqualify us, just as it would for David. But it's the heart, sinful though it may be, it is a heart of repentance, and it's the heart of a disciple. The heart of someone who is a student, who is sitting at the feet of the Savior, eager to learn, ready to follow in his path. I need you to show me where to go next. Verse 8 says, good and upright is Yahweh, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. That's really interesting, isn't it? When you read this verse, I would expect a verse like this to say something like, merciful and forgiving is Yahweh, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. But it says rather, good and upright is Yahweh, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. It is the goodness, it is the uprightness of God that causes him and motivates him, if you will, to teach sinners his way. A subset of the goodness and the righteousness of God is his mercy toward us, which is a reminder, an important reminder to us. We can never be good or righteous people if we are not also merciful and forgiving people, just like our Father in heaven. Verse 9 continues, the humble he guides in justice, the humble he teaches his way. I wonder if as we were reciting that, you noticed that strong repetition there back to back about humility. Then he says, verse 14, the secret of Yahweh is with those who fear him. And this is how David is describing the portrait of a teachable heart. A heart that's open to God is described as being humble and one that fears God. Do these two things describe you, humility and the fear of God? Would anyone who knows you well ever look from the outside in at your life and use those two words to describe what they see? Humility and the fear of God. These are important for us, especially in the midst of trial. I remember sitting in the study of Greg Strawbridge one afternoon, watching the sunlight slant down from the window. And for me, personally, it was a very dry, deflating season in my life. I had wanted to enter vocational ministry for many years, and it seemed like at every point where I could finally step out and pursue vocational ministry, God was just closing the doors. It was a very frustrating time for me. I felt like I was just driving and driving. You know, feeling like that, maybe some of you. You're pushing and pushing over years, and yet you look back and it feels like you're getting nowhere. At the time, I was involved in a church plant, and it was just slowly sort of stalling, right about to take off, but never quite reaching the point where we could, you know, wheels up and get off the ground. And I wasn't sure what to do next. I couldn't think of anything else to do that I hadn't tried. I was frustrated. Did I need to change something? Was this really God's way of just telling me to give up? I didn't know. Look back on these times and they seem trivial. And, you know, I could almost condescend to my past self, you know, pat myself on the head and say, it's going to work out. What are you worried about? But in the moment, you know how these things feel. What am I supposed to be doing? What am I doing? I laid all of this out to Pastor Greg, and without missing a beat, he just smiled. And, you know, I knew what he was thinking. He was thinking, this is why I memorize verses, Russell. And he says, you remember Psalm 25. Psalm 25:12. Who is the man who fears Yahweh? He will instruct him in the way he should go. Do you fear the Lord, Russell? Yes, I hope I do. Yes, I think I can say I do. Then trust in his promise. Just wait. Trust in the Lord and wait on his timing. He will instruct you in the way you should go. And what do you know? He did. But still, he required me to endure yet another season of waiting. I had been waiting a long time, but God, in his perfect wisdom, was calling me back to more waiting. That's where this psalm ends. Lots of the psalms will kind of work through all of these, you know, an outline similar to this. We'll confess sin, we'll ask for deliverance, and seeking God's guidance. And then you could probably think of examples where the psalm ends in jubilant praise, you know, and all of the orchestra builds to a crescendo, and then the cymbals are clashing and the horns are blowing, and praise Yahweh. All the earth, praise Yahweh. All the animals, praise Yahweh. This one is different than that. This one ends, and the music is just, you know, and the soundtrack, it just sort of slowly tapers off, and the volume just slowly drops, and the refrain just continues, because this is a psalm that points us toward the future of waiting, still waiting, waiting on God and his wisdom, waiting in prayer, waiting watchfully, waiting humbly, waiting with hope, hopefully waiting, but waiting. This is why, often in the Advent season, Psalm 25 is the opening psalm. We sing, we pray, we recite together. Advent is a season when we remember our calling as God's people to wait on God. So with David, wait. As you wait, pray this way. Pray these sorts of prayers. Make sure you can say with David, in your times of waiting, in your times of trial, when you're seeking the relief of God, let my integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. And then wait with hope. For truly, as this psalm promises, no one who waits on Yahweh shall be ashamed. Let's pray, please. Our gracious Father, you lead and teach those who are humble and those who fear you. So give us humility and holy fear. Give us the testimony of humility and holy fear in the eyes of the world around us. By your Holy Spirit, cause us to walk this week in integrity and uprightness, clothed in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, help us to stand watchful and ready, waiting faithfully for you until your Son is revealed in the fullness of his glory and kingdom. For we ask your blessing in his name. Amen.